Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying Jesus in the Kingdom of God, and this is Lesson 1, Preparing for the Kingdom, Matthew 3, 1 through 17, and then Matthew 4, 17. Before we begin, let's pray. Lord, we come to you this day asking you that as we study, that your Spirit might be very, very active in our hearts, so that we might not just read words, but that your word might come alive for us, and that we might be changed because of it. So help us, Lord. Open up your word to us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The person who introduces the kingdom of God in Matthew and Mark is an incongruous spokesman. Instead of a polished speaker with a university degree in communications, he is a recluse, a hermit, who lives in the hot Judean desert and subsists on the food available in that barren wilderness. He dresses strangely, has few manners that ingratiate himself to those who come to hear him. Rather, his message is blunt and uncompromising. But contained in this message is the first key to understanding the kingdom of God. If you've read Luke's Gospel, you've heard the backstory on John. He is, in fact, Jesus' cousin. The angel who announces Mary's pregnancy with Jesus also tells Mary that her cousin Elizabeth is already 6 months pregnant with the baby who will become known as John the Baptist. His father, Zechariah, is a priest, and his mother, too, comes from a priestly family. They are pious, God-fearing folk. Their son is born with a special mission from God. The angel that announced John's birth declared in Luke 1, 14 to 17, "He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord their God. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." He is a prophet, one filled with the Holy Spirit to speak for God. The angel outlines his mission. First of all, the means. He is to bring Israel back to the Lord, evidenced by actual changes of heart in his hearers. For example, fathers will become sensitive once more to the needs of their children. Those who have been disobeying God will learn wisdom and change their ways. And then the end, to prepare a people for the Lord's coming. Let's look at this man who introduces us to the kingdom of God. Matthew 3, 1 through 2 says, "In those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea, and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" John is clearly different. His message is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." The verb repent is metanoeo, from meta, change, exchange, transfer, and noeo, to perceive with the mind, to understand. Literally, metanoeo means to change one's mind, then feel remorse, repent, be converted. John's call is for people to change their mind about the way they were living, to recognize their sins and turn away from them. Repentance is John's command. One of the chief problems with Christians around the world is that they claim the name of Christ but are unrepentant in heart. They follow their own ways and desires in direct contradiction to the teachings and commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we would follow Jesus, we must be disciples who are quick to repent when the Spirit of God speaks to our heart. Repent. But there is a reason for the command, for the kingdom of heaven is near. As you recall from the introduction, kingdom of heaven was the Jewish way of saying kingdom of God. Since the Jews tried to avoid using God's name for fear of blaspheming God and breaking the second commandment, we'll use kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven interchangeably in our study. The reason for repentance was that the kingdom of heaven is near, at hand. The word is engizo, to draw near, come near, approach, in either a spatial sense or in a temporal sense. Here it is referring to time. The time of the coming of God's kingdom is soon. Get ready for the king. Have you ever been in an office when suddenly you hear that the boss will be coming in a few minutes? What do? You get your act together and stop doing the things that you shouldn't. The king is coming, John is saying, and you must repent of what you were doing, or you will be found as condemned sinners when he comes. Repent. Now is the time. Matthew 3:3 says, "This is he who was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" The narrator in Matthew explains John's role in God's plan, but this was John's self-understanding as well. In John's gospel, he is asked who he is. He answers, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord." John, son of a priest, knew the scriptures. God had told him that he was the spokesman mentioned in Isaiah's prophecy, which is found in Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. "A voice of one calling, 'In the desert prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." John came in the Judean desert, as the prophecy had said, and his task was to prepare the way of the Lord, that is, construct a straight highway that the king would use to enter his kingdom. This would involve a change of heart. Isaiah uses the analogy of valleys being filled and cuts being made in hills so that the road might be level. He speaks of rough ground and rugged places being smoothed. Those dips and hills, those rough and rugged places, dear friends, are in our hearts. Only the conviction of the Holy Spirit, followed by repentance, can make them smooth, fit for the king. The Greek word used in the Gospels for prepare is hetoimazo, to cause to be ready, put or keep in readiness, prepare. What about your life? Do you keep your heart in readiness, or are you experiencing a gradual decline in your relationship to God? Well, let's pause here for discussion question one. And for those of you who are new to this kind of study, these are designed for you to think about, write down an answer to, which helps you. And if you like, then post your answer to the online forum. The web address or URL will be found in the lesson notes. Okay, here's question one. What happens when people adopt a Christian faith without repenting of their known sins? Why do people avoid repentance? John even looked like a prophet. It says in Matthew 3, verse 4, "John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey." One of Israel's most famous prophets had been Elijah. The Jews would have been familiar with the passage describing him in 2 Kings 1, 7, and 8. The king asked them, "What kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this?" And they replied, "He was a man with a garment of hair and with a leather belt around his waist." The king said, "That was Elijah the Tishbite." John was a rough man, suited to wilderness food, not king's palaces. Like Elijah, he wore a prophet's garment of hair. Instead of fine food, he dined on locusts and wild honey, food that he could find in the desert. Locusts are the only type of insect permitted as food in the Mosaic Law, and are still eaten today in lands where they are plentiful. Later, Jesus praises John. Luke 7:24-26, and then verse 28. What did you go out into the desert to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Still later, Jesus identifies John the Baptist, who would come in the spirit and power of Elijah, as Elijah, who was expected to come before the Messiah appeared. The nation's response to John the Baptist's ministry was remarkable. Matthew 3:5-6 say, "People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan." Our word baptize is a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo, which means dip, immerse, submerge, baptize. It's important to understand this basic meaning regardless of our own church's practice and how much water our church may use. John was baptizing in the Jordan River and probably assisted penitents by either dipping them into the water himself or perhaps by assisting them to dip themselves. Jesus did not annul this form of water baptism but continued it, having his own disciples baptize believers in his name. The origins of John's baptism are difficult to discern precisely. We know that the community at Qumran, in John's desert territory certainly, practiced repeated ritual washings. But John's baptism seems different, an act of purification and forgiveness that can be looked back upon as a single event. Probably the antecedent for John's baptism is the first century practice of Jewish proselyte baptism, a ritual bath by which a Gentile convert to Judaism was cleansed from moral and religious impurity. If this baptism indeed was compared to proselyte baptism, then it must have taken a great deal of humility for a Jew to repent of his sins and be baptized publicly, just like a non-Jew. After all, they claimed Abraham as their father. The Jewish leaders refused to admit they were sinners in this way. Luke says in Luke 7:30, "The Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John." Well, let's pause here for discussion question 2. How did John's baptism offend a Jew's pride? Who welcomed John's baptism? Who resisted it, and why? John the Baptist, of course, was well aware of the Pharisees' presence in the crowds and their resistance to his ministry. It says in Matthew 3:7-10, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire.' When exposed, a nest of snakes would slither away. 'Who warned you?' John is asking. 'That judgment fire is coming so that you scurry forth.' John compares the coming judgment to a fruit tree that is cut down and burned because it no longer produces good fruit. 'The axe is already at the root of the trees,' thunders the prophet. 'Judgment is about ready to begin and will come soon if we do not repent of our sins.'" What a hard message. John pulled no punches. John's message to the leaders' hard hearts is the same as it is to us. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Decades later, Jesus' brother James puts it another way. Faith without works is dead. I fear that Christians today preach grace without repentance, which is a travesty of the true gospel. We are to repent the best we are able, and then, and only then, rely on the grace of God through Jesus Christ to save us. Dear friends, if we are to be disciples of the kingdom, we must repent and live lives submitted thereafter to King Jesus. Now John's message points to the one for whom he is preparing, the Messiah, the coming King. Matthew 3:11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The point of comparison between John the Baptist and the Messiah is the act of immersing or overwhelming, but the medium in which or with which the baptism takes place differs. John immerses his disciples in water, while the Messiah will immerse his followers in the Holy Spirit. The biggest question in this passage is what it means to baptize with the Holy Spirit. Church doctrines aside, the basic meaning is to immerse or dip a person in the Holy Spirit, to flood a person with the Holy Spirit. Water is a symbol of cleansing. The Holy Spirit, on the other hand, is the actual agent of cleansing and empowerment. To study the meaning a bit further, let's look at two closely related passages, the first in Luke 24:49. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. And then a second in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, 5, and 8. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Examine some of the words with me as we expand our understanding a bit. The first is clothe or endue with power. The verb is enduo, dress or clothe. This may be similar to the analogy of baptism, the idea of covering completely with. The word translated power is Greek dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. To cover with power. What a thought. Then there's the phrase, receive power. The verb here is the extremely common Greek word lambano, to receive. The emphasis is not on voluntary acceptance here, but upon processing it. Tag, you're it. It's your turn. What would you do if you were given a package of high explosive or a grant of limitless hydroelectric power from a dam high in the mountains? Think what you would do with it. You've received power. Then there's the phrase, come upon. The Greek verb is epergomai, a compound word that means to come over or upon. It can refer to unpleasant happenings or to an enemy attack, but here it is used of the Holy Spirit coming upon the disciples. The word suggests something out of our control that happens to us. The Spirit baptism is wholly in God's power and at His time and pleasure. Then finally, there's the phrase, pour out. The Spirit is poured out upon believers in Acts 2, 17-18. Similar to the water baptism analogy, in pouring, the water is in a vessel above the believer and is saturating the believer with the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit involves being covered with, immersed in, empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the very basis of our life in Christ and our connection to God. Jesus floods us with the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful thought and promise. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 3. What is the point of comparison between John's action and the Messiah's action? What is the point of difference? Do you really long to be overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit? What might prevent this in your life? What might encourage it? Matthew 3:12 reads, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." The process of preparing grain involved threshing, that is, crushing, beating, or thrashing the grain heads in order to loosen the grain kernels from the surrounding husks, and winnowing, using a kind of wooden pitchfork, a winnowing fork, to throw the threshed grain heads into the breeze so the lighter chaff will blow downwind and the heavier grain kernels will fall back to the ground, separating the two. The floor would be cleared by threshing and then winnowing all the grain heads until the chaff and grain had been completely separated. The grain was then gathered into baskets and stored in the barn, but the remaining stems and husks piled together and set ablaze. The verb translated clear or purge is Greek diakathairo, clean out, cleanse thoroughly. The idea of thoroughness and complete cleaning is contained in this compound verb. John the Baptist isn't talking about just regular fire here that would burn itself out when the chaff is consumed, but a kind of eternal, unquenchable fire. So what is this fire baptism? There are three possibilities. First, a figure of purification of sin as the Holy Spirit does his cleansing work in us as part of the process of sanctification. Indeed, the Spirit's cleansing in us is sometimes painful, but nothing in the context suggests that this is what John had in mind. Two, a symbol of the tongues of fire that appeared over the heads of the 120 disciples in the upper room on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:3. This, too, is a stretch for John the Baptist. In the Pentecost message, the fire probably represents the Shekinah glory of God rather than fires of purification. Three, a prophecy of the eschatological separation of the righteous from the unrighteous and judgment by the Messiah at the end of the age. This fits contemporary expectations of the Messiah, as well as the words "cleanse thoroughly" and "unquenchable fire" contained in the passage. Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares includes this kind of analogy of separation and final judgment. We see this in Henry Alford's well-known Thanksgiving hymn, "Come, ye thankful people, come." "For the Lord our God shall come, and shall take his harvest home. From his field shall in that day all offenses purge away, give his angels charge at last, in the fires the tares to cast, but the fruitful ears to store in his garner evermore." So John is prophesying of Jesus that he will, one, flood his followers with the Holy Spirit, and two, judge the unrighteous at the end of the age. When Christ returns, he will come in judgment. The first time he came in mercy. But when he returns at the end of the age, it will be with final, terrible judgment. What should disciples learn from this? First, we need to get off the fence and determine whose side we're on. We need to learn a healthy fear of God. Sometimes people talk about Jesus as if he's their buddy. Jesus is no one's buddy. Peter learned quickly that even those close to him cannot presume upon his will without meriting a sharp rebuke. He is our friend, but not our buddy. He is always our master. Second, we need to consider our friends and loved ones and pray for their salvation. Jesus will surely come in terrible judgment. And unless people repent of their sins, they will perish and experience eternal punishment. There is the exhilarating promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but the sobering warning of judgment for those who do not welcome the Messiah. This passage urges some personal reflection. Have you acknowledged Jesus' power and authority over you, as John the Baptist did? Have you been baptized? How about you? Have you repented of your sins and submitted to public Christian baptism? If not, why don't you talk with your pastor about it this week? We are disciples. We are not to put off until a later time the lessons about which Christ is dealing with us now. Have you been immersed in the Holy Spirit? If you've repented of your sins and asked Christ to be your master, then he responds with the gift of the Holy Spirit and the resulting new birth. What's going on in your life? Are you swimming in the Spirit or just sipping occasionally? Are you spiritually dry? Do you long for God with a deep thirst? The Messiah wants you flooded with his Spirit, and anything less isn't enough. Well, let's continue. John the Baptist is the local phenomenon. People are streaming to the Jordan by the hundreds, by the thousands to be baptized. Then all of a sudden, Jesus comes. Matthew 3:13-15. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. Why should Jesus be baptized, we wonder. Even John the Baptist wondered the same. Though he probably knew Jesus from times when their families met at Passover in Jerusalem each year, John had spiritual eyes. He knew now that his cousin Jesus was the sinless Lamb of God who would take away the world's sin. In Jesus' presence, John the Baptist realizes his own unworthiness. I need to be baptized by you, he says. So why did Jesus insist upon being baptized? Theologians have pondered this mystery for centuries. Jesus' answer is to fulfill all righteousness. Fulfill is plerao, to make full, fill full, then to bring to a desired end, fulfill a prophecy, an obligation, a promise, a law, a request, a purpose, a desire, a hope, a duty, a fate, a destiny, etc. Righteousness might be considered speaking of specific action. Righteousness in the sense... Righteousness, dekaiosune, might be considered speaking of specific action. Righteousness in the sense of fulfilling divine expectation, not specifically expressed in ordinances. It might refer to solidarity with John's call for repentance to prepare for the kingdom. But most likely, it is Jesus' identification with all those who are being baptized, having responded to John's call for repentance. Jesus is becoming one with them, with us, for he is our brother. Jesus' words probably contain a reference to Isaiah's prophecy, which Jesus knew well. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities, Isaiah 53:11. Matthew 3:16-17 read, As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And a voice from heaven said, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. The one who will baptize with the Spirit now is anointed by the Spirit for his ministry. We see echoes of this event in both Luke and Acts. Now Jesus goes full of the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit. Peter declares how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him, Acts 10:38. This is also a God-given sign to John the Baptist, John 1:32-34. Then John gave this testimony, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, "The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit." I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. Following Jesus' baptism, he returns to Galilee. And after John is in prison, Jesus takes up his cousin's message, Matthew 4:17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Sometimes we see Jesus as the gentle teacher, but he is also the prophet who calls to repentance. "The kingdom, the reign of God is at hand," Jesus says. "You must repent." Zacchaeus understood it and repented. To the woman discovered in adultery, he didn't speak condemnation, but a call to repentance. "Go now and leave your life of sin." He speaks the same word to his disciples today. "Follow me, but as you follow, you must repent." We cannot be serious about the reign of Christ if we don't turn from our sins. To pretend to follow Jesus while we are still living in unrepented sin is an affront to his kingship over us. We must begin our study of Jesus and the kingdom with this word: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Let's pause here for discussion question 4 as we conclude. Why is repentance so central to the kingdom of God? Why is baptism important to converts to the King? Can Christ reign in an unrepentant heart? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love for us. You've drawn us to you, O God. Now help us to repent. I pray that each of us who are studying this might be repentant people. And when we sin, O Lord, quickly help us to repent and receive your grace and forgiveness afresh. Lord, help us to be repentant so that we might learn to be disciples. Help us, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.